Thank you again, worship team. And what a beautiful sunrise resurrection day we have had so far. And I'm so glad that you've joined us here at Open Door. If this happens to be your first time, a special welcome to you. Take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. Philippians, we'll be looking in chapters 3 and 4. And I do see there's a few Bibles left at the back. If you want to go and pick one up, that'd be great if you want to follow along. Philippians 3 and 4. We want to talk today about the difference that the resurrection of Jesus Christ makes in our life, both now and forever. Maybe the forever seems obvious. We know that we will live forever because Christ arose from the dead. Sometimes the part that we miss is how the resurrection power of Christ affects us in this life. And before we are done today, we want to see how it affects things like getting along with difficult people. That'd be pretty good, right? How it affects having joy when the really hard stuff of life happens to us. How to replace worry with peace. How to be content when we're struggling financially. Did you know that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really affects all these kind of practical things that we face in our life? We want to kind of review a bit to start with. I know not all of you probably were here last week, but we want to talk about chapter 3, verses 2 through 9 in summary form, where we've talked about the power of the cross, just like we sang a few minutes ago, power in the blood, the power of the cross. And then we want to focus on verses 10 and 11 of chapter 3, the power of the resurrection. The power of the cross is the power of God to save us from our sin. The power of the resurrection is everything from eternal life and everything up to eternal life, how we live today. So as a bit of a review, let's talk about how we are saved by faith in what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. In verses 4, 5, and 6, if you look through there a little bit, there's a list of the things that Paul says were in his favor, he thought, because he was so religious. He was a very religious Jew. He followed all the rules. He had all the credentials. And he said if anybody had a chance to get to heaven, to be right with God based on the good they did or how religious they were, then certainly Paul would qualify. That's how he used to think. But then we come to verses 7 and 8 where he says, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. He now realizes that all the things that he thought helped get him to heaven, that he thought was in the profit column, was actually in the loss column, because he came to find out that we could never be good enough for God. We could never be good enough for God, because you know how good you have to be for God to qualify for heaven? Perfect. You have to be absolutely perfect to get to heaven. That's kind of discouraging. And so Paul says, I realized that no matter how good I was, no matter all the rules I'd kept, it was all useless. And so he even uses the word, if you look at the end of verse 8, to describe how he now sees all his self-righteous efforts. He sees them as rubbish. He says they are really like trash in terms of qualifying for God. Heaven is perfect. God is perfect. Only perfect people go there. So we need to somehow become perfect. That's the problem. The solution is the cross, that Jesus Christ came and all of our sin was transferred to Jesus, and he took the punishment of our sin so that we could have a clean and perfect record. The perfect Son of God died for us so that we could become perfect. Imagine if a condemned criminal who has a rap sheet this long with everything you can imagine on it, imagine if he could somehow get into the files and exchange his criminal record for someone who has a perfect record. If he could make that switch, then he could go free. Essentially, that's what God has done. He has switched our criminal record, our sin record, and exchanged it for Christ's perfect record. And He has put that in our place. And so now, what God sees when He sees us is a perfect record of Jesus Christ if we have made one crucial step. You'll see it in verse 9. And be found in Him, that is, that we need to be found in a new status in Christ, be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, rule-keeping, but having a righteousness, that is, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. He says, I found out my self-righteous was useless, but the righteousness of Christ is fully sufficient. And he says, I want to be found in Christ. And how can you do that? It says it twice in verse 9. It is by faith. Or as Paul told the Ephesians, by grace you are saved through faith. That's the only way. There is a decision, there is a step that we need to make to become righteous or to have the righteousness of Christ applied to us. It's called faith. Last week we compared it to the survivors on the Titanic. Just as a reminder, we mentioned last week, actually April 15, next Sunday, is the 100th anniversary of the sinking of the Titanic. We usually think of the two-thirds of the people that perished, but did you realize that 710 people survived the sinking of the Titanic? And that's because they were able to get off of the sinking ship and get onto a lifeboat. The Titanic was state-of-the-art. The Titanic was the one that everybody would think would be the safe haven, but it wasn't. They had to get onto a simple lifeboat, and that's why some people survived. And so essentially that's the step that each of us needs to take, is we need to get off of the sinking ship of self-righteousness or religion or rituals or whatever it is, make the step of faith, and then we will be found in Christ. And the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ is applied to our account so that when God sees us, He sees Christ's righteousness. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't that be a load off of our minds to realize that in spite of whatever sin we have ever committed, that what God sees when He sees us is the righteousness of Christ. We can be found in Him. I want to show you a real special verse or a couple of verses in Colossians 3. Same writer, different destination, that tells us how what it really means, I think. I think he's defining here what it means in verse 9 when it says that we are found in Him or found in Christ. It means we are linked inseparably to Christ. Paul says, for you died spiritually when you believed in Christ. It's like the old you died. And your life, your new life, is now hidden with Christ in God. So inescapably linked. So when Christ, who is your life now, appears, that's when He comes back, then you will also appear with Him in glory. So the assurance of heaven comes only as we are linked to Christ. And the only way we are linked to Christ is by faith in what He did for us on the cross. And so that is the whole issue. Our criminal record is gone, and God has sanctioned an intentional mix-up between the record of Christ and the record that you and I have. And now He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. So that's how our eternal life is secured, is by taking each of us individually at some point in our life when the light bulb goes on, what God has done for us, when you take the step of faith in Christ. That secures, if you will, the ticket to heaven, and it's permanently yours. But that raises a question. Is that really all Christ came to do when He died and rose again? Just to buy tickets to heaven? Because if it was, then why not take us immediately to be in heaven with Him once we believe in Christ? He left us here. Not just to twiddle our thumbs, but to do what? Not only are we saved by the power of the cross, but we can be transformed by the power of the resurrection. And that's what Paul now says as we come to verse 10. So knowing now, Paul says, that I have the righteousness of Christ, my eternity is secured, what am I going to do between today and the day I die, or the day Christ comes back, whichever comes first? Here's what he says in verse 10. I want to know Christ. That's his goal. I want to know Christ. specifically, and the power of His resurrection, as well as the fellowship of sharing in His suffering. Well, let's not talk about that. Becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow, that is, eventually, as when we die, to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So He says, it's all ahead of me, but He says, what I want to do now is experience the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. Let's talk about the power of His resurrection. We can't just live our life with the ticket to heaven tucked in our back pocket. We don't need to live our life in a selfish focus and a discouragement and a struggling perpetually with weaknesses, making no progress. We don't have to live that way because we have the power of the resurrection because we are linked to Christ by faith in what He did on the cross and that He rose again. There's a story about an immigrant family who years ago purchased tickets to come to America. But wanting to save some money, they brought along their own rations, just some simple bread and cheese, just something to get by till they got across. Because they didn't want to spend money at the extravagant dining room on the ship. Somewhere in the process of crossing, they realized that they'd been going back to their room and eating, that their ticket included all you can eat in the ship's dining hall. And so they had been living like paupers when actually all of this had been already paid for and provided. And I wonder if that describes how many people live spiritually, believers in Christ live spiritually. When God has purchased for us and provided for us everything we need for a transformed life, and in fact, He describes it in the sense of relationship, it comes from knowing Christ. That I may know Him, and then I'll know the power of His resurrection, the benefits of being linked to Him. I first met Priscilla, my wife, freshman year in high school. And as I came to that high school, the first time I'd seen or met her, and I knew who she was. That is, I knew who she was because her older sister, Evanelle, was the same age and a friend of my sister. And her older brother, Daryl, was the same age and a friend of my brother. So I knew who Priscilla was. She was the younger sister. Well, as I got to know her better, I was more and more glad that the family had a girl next. So I got to know her a little better because she became my girlfriend. And that went on a few years. And then I thought, I'm going to get to know her better. So we married. So then I know her, right? Because we're married, right? Know everything about someone when you're married, right? No, okay. There's other married people here. So, 5, 10 years, think I know her. This July, it's 35 years. Now I completely know her, right? Don't answer. But I'm still learning to know her. Have you been getting to know Christ more and more and more? Because that's what this passage through life is about, is to know Him more and experience in increasing ways the power of His resurrection. Christ is your life, Paul said. Another place he said, for me to live is Christ. And you read stuff like that, and it almost sounds like vague, unattainable truth. It's kind of a mystical. Some people want to live mystically. No, I don't live. No, it's just talking about a real connection between you and Christ. And I know the reason why I don't think about that connection often enough is because I am still basically focused on, in my day, how do I please me so my day goes better? Or at best, how do I please other people that I feel responsible to or for? So as long as I'm focused on pleasing me and pleasing people, I'm probably not going to experience the power of the resurrection. But when I consciously begin to focus on pleasing Christ, who is my life, then it begins to kick in that my life can be different and we can experience the power of His resurrection. You know, the only real time that I experience the power of God, it seems to me, is when I need the power of God. It's almost like we have to have a need before we draw on the power. If the room's not dark, we don't think about the light switch. But as we noticed our need, then we're supposed to at least seek the power of His resurrection. And then we can begin to live not naturally, but supernaturally. And the only way it's possible is because we are linked to the resurrected Christ. It's a theme of Paul as he writes to various churches in the New Testament age. In Romans 6:4, he says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life." Not without it, but because we are linked to Christ, if we put our faith in Christ, we can live differently. Or to the Ephesians, he says, "Here's what I pray, that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe." And then he says, I'll tell you what that power is like. It's like the power He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. I mean, you think about Easter morning. What kind of power takes a lifeless body and just breathes, puts everything back together again? That power, God's Word promises, is the power available to us with whatever it is we struggle with in terms of sin or purpose or guilt or shame or whatever it is. That's the power that is meant to energize our lives. Or as it says in Colossians 3, "Since then you have been raised with Christ." He even says, it's like we were there. We've been raised with Christ, so set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. A totally transformed way of even thinking, because we are connected, linked, joined, found in Christ. I can naturally love someone who really likes me. But it's supernatural if I love somebody who doesn't really like me. I can naturally worry and fear. It doesn't take much for it to get started. But it's supernatural if I trust and have peace. I can naturally be greedy. It's supernatural when I'm content. How do we want to live? Natural or supernatural? The power of His resurrection, but also the fellowship of His sufferings. The fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him also in His death. Now, it doesn't mean that somehow we have to help vicariously pay for our own sins. It's only saying that what He did for us was an example as well. Take a look at chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Philippians 1, 29. "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him," I imagine most of us here today have done that, "but also to suffer for Him." Boy, we hate to see that, don't we? It's been granted to suffer. Everybody suffers. It's not a matter of, oh, if I don't live this way, I can avoid suffering. Everybody suffers. Everybody suffers seriously eventually. It's about the only way to die and get to heaven is to suffer seriously. Paul is introducing us not to a way that either chooses to have or not to have suffering, but a way to have suffering with meaning and value. And it seems to be that as we suffer Christ-focused, that we experience the closeness and the intimacy that Christ intended. Not that we're right away going to feel it. Sometimes in the deepest sufferings, I feel the most alone. But it is meant to draw us towards the only relationship that will give significance to our suffering. It seems to me sometimes that a lot of Christian effort is focused on how can we as Christians avoid suffering for Christ instead of how can we be prepared and willing to suffer for Christ. Is it really appropriate? I just wonder sometimes. I'm no martyr because I don't desire suffering. But is it really appropriate for followers of Christ to become sometimes so obsessed almost, politically, legally, or whatever, to make sure that it's never hard to follow Christ? Or would Paul, if he were here addressing the Church of America, give us a different focus? Would he point us, jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 14, to just plain living lives that are distinctly Christ-like? Chapter 2, verse 14, "Do everything without complaining or arguing." Wow. "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation." Not so much focusing on fixing a crooked and depraved generation, but being exceptional in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe. You know why we appreciate stars at nighttime? Because everything else is dark. Anybody enjoy the stars as you drove in? No, we didn't see the stars. This is a little more like heaven, you know, everything's bright. But right now what we're living in is a darkness in which just the stars are bright. And that's supposed to be Christians who do something as basic as living without complaining or arguing. Wouldn't it be strange to have people at your job that don't complain or argue? Hey, what if it's supposed to be us? Not complaining and arguing while we do what? Verse 16. As you hold out the word of life. It seems the only way that people are going to listen to the word of life, the gospel, is if we have distinguished ourselves as those who do not complain and argue. And the only way we can not complain and argue is if we know what chapter 3 is all about, being linked to Christ. In fact, he even says then, when you're living this way, verse 17, next verse, still in chapter 2 now. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. Being poured out as a drink offering is not a pretty thing. That's a picture of the blood poured on the sacrifice altar after they killed the lamb. So, he says, I'm an offering. I'm suffering, but I rejoice in that suffering. Wait a minute. Rejoice in suffering. That must be one of those supernatural things. He says, yes, I rejoice that serving Christ has a cost. Have you ever rejoiced at sticker shock? Oh, goody, it cost more than I thought. Actually, there was one time when I kind of appreciated the bigger numbers. It was when we were shopping rings 35 years ago, a theme this morning. It's not even our anniversary for a while. But we looked at rings, and then in Kansas, and then I was going to school in Nebraska, and then I went and picked one out by myself, amazingly. And there were some that obviously were out of my reach with too big a numbers. But then there were others I was saying, I don't want that. That's too small the number. I wanted the big number of 300 and some dollars. Now, don't laugh, young people, but that was pretty good. That was pretty. A lot of things were cheaper back then. And so I spent 300 and some college dollars for an engagement ring. And I didn't mind a bit because of the relationship. Love sometimes makes you spend more, doesn't it? It did for Christ. And he says, that's why I rejoice. Paul wasn't silly or crazy or preposterous saying, I enjoy suffering. He was saying, I rejoice at knowing Christ, even though it involves a life with some suffering. I rejoice at what it does. But the relationship drove it. It's like that statement, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. You don't think about the cost sometimes. I rejoice. Because it's drawing me close. I know him better now through the fellowship of his suffering. Not just the power of his resurrection, but also the fellowship of his suffering. And then, verse 11, somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. So it's going to come. I'm going to be resurrected. I know that this life isn't all that it is, all there is. But until then, what will we do? That's what the rest of the book is about. And let's just kind of get an overview of what he says then is involved in experiencing the power of his resurrection. The very next verses, 12, 13, 14, talk about how when we're linked to Christ, we begin a process of transformation. It's a humbling and gradual process. He says, not that I have already obtained all this or already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. He says, I realize I am still in process. And if Paul was still in process, it's okay that you and I are. Never trust someone who comes across in the Christian life that they all got it figured out and they already got everything, they got it put together. They know how to live the Christian life. Because, you know, go to the relationships or something, you'll find out they don't. And so Paul says, I'm just moving that direction, though, so that I can take hold of that for which he took hold of me for. God had something in mind for me. Or jump over to verse 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, here we are now. We're here. We're residing on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And Christ is going to come back from there. Christ, verse 21, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will become like his glorious body. This is the promise of a resurrected body. Christ was able to just appear there after the resurrection in the room with the disciples. There was a glorious, there was a differentness, there was an immortality. It's not a dying body. It's not a suffering body. And he says, you're going to have one like it. So knowing that you got a different body, knowing that you have a different citizenship, then you should live differently. Citizenship has privileges, but it also has responsibilities. In 1878, my great-great-grandfather Wilhelm Littke emigrated to the U.S., became a citizen here, and so in so doing, he no longer was obligated to any Russian authorities. He was now obligated to American authorities, and he did so willingly. He says, I want to be under this authority. If our citizenship is in heaven, whose authority are we under? To whose pressure shall we bow? The people we work with or the Lord we're going to be with forever? It's a totally different way of seeing life. In fact, the previous verse, he makes the contrast to the rest of the world. Verse 19, there, the enemies of the cross, their destiny is destruction. They're going to a different place. Their God is their stomach, a way of saying, we just live for what gives us pleasure. And their glory is in their shame. That's saying they're even proud of their sinful exploits. And that's what's paraded in the media today, isn't it? Proud of sinful exploits. People who insist on living loose. But he says, that's not us. We're citizens of heaven, remember? So we got to live like citizens of heaven. And that's part of that transformation process. And then we come to chapter 4, which describes the lifestyle I mentioned in the first couple of moments of the message. Christians love Philippians 4. Philippians 4 contains some of the most remembered, memorized passages of Scripture because it's really, really practical stuff about, like, don't be anxious about anything, instead pray about everything. What we may forget is that, like everything else in the Bible, it occurs in a context. And the context is that we are linked to Christ. When we put our faith in Christ, we are linked to Him and we are found in Him with this new righteousness. And thus we're to be in a process of experiencing the power of His resurrection and sharing in His suffering. And then, and only then, are the privileges of the transformed life of chapter 4 available to us. And so I've kind of underlined, I just want to kind of give you an overview of the chapter and then we'll kind of walk through a couple of things again. But in verse 1, do you notice the phrase, stand firm in the Lord? I've underlined in the Lord because that's the only place where the strength that he's going to describe comes from. In the Lord, meaning in that link we have with Christ, the risen Savior. So standing firm spiritually, oh, I'm just so weak, I could never do what so-and-so does. Standing firm only comes as a person consciously, humbly, desperately depends upon the power of Christ prayerfully as they face whatever it is they face. Stand firm in the Lord. Verse 2. There's an argument going on between a couple of ladies in the church there. It says, I plead with them to agree with each other in the Lord. I've underlined that again. Verse 4. Rejoice. What's the next words? In the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. In everything or always. And then that section about prayer and peace, what do you see at the end of verse 7? The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And even one more time, talking about financial contentment, comes to verse 13. It says, I can do everything through Him, through Him. If you have put your faith in Christ, you are linked to Christ, that's when these lifestyle, life perspective changes can become a reality in us only if we consciously depend upon the power of the risen Christ. So what are they? Let's just kind of think back through them. Standing firm in the Lord. spiritual strength from Christ. First test will be, I think, in verse 2 and 3. First test will be in our relationships. He says, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Now, those are specific names in the Greek language and in the feminine form, so we know that they were ladies. And I just can't read that without imagining the first century context. So Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's writing back to the church that he helped found in Philippi, and he writes this letter. And so one Sunday morning like this, some elder perhaps stands up and says, "Hey, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul. Wonderful, let's read it." And he begins reading, and we get all this stuff, and they come to chapter 4, and Paul mentions two names, Euodia and Syntyche. Can you just imagine those ladies just slinking down in their pew, or whatever they had back then? They just heard their names. He says, "I urge her and her to agree in the Lord." And it wasn't just a blasting of them, because he says, yes, verse 3, "I ask you, loyal yoke fellow," maybe the elder reading the letter, "help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." These are women who are committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but something had happened. Someone said something. Someone resented. Somebody retaliated. There were feelings and there were hurts. He says, but you can agree in the Lord, because both being linked to the Lord, you can now draw upon the commonality you have in Christ and the power you receive from Christ, and you can get along with people that before you never got along with. Another test in verse 4 is when it says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." The first time we think of applying that sometimes is when things go wrong. What if we begin to learn how to rejoice in the Lord when things were going well? It's so much easier to practice at the time anyhow, where the pressure is off. But I think we find out whether we rejoice in the Lord when we are blessed, because our tendency will be, if things are going pretty good, to pat ourselves on the back and think about what we probably did right, why things are going so well. That's not rejoicing in the Lord. That's rejoicing in me. So starting with anything going right, any blessing you enjoy, any person that is a blessing to you, whatever, don't pat yourself on the back. Say, "Lord, this is only your grace that I get to enjoy this situation, this privilege, this person." And then, when we experience the rest of life, oh, the same way in which I can rejoice because of Him then, I can rejoice because of Him now. Because God must have a purpose. I know from His blessings He is good. So I can be convinced that in His trials He is still good. But it's going to be tested. So He says, verse 6, "Don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. But instead, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Which is only make sense, because we are now linked to God through Christ. And so prayer becomes just a natural communication process, because it's somebody that Paul says, "I have now come to know more and more and more." And so just as you might, you know, naturally tell your best friend or your wife or your husband kind of what's going on, linked to Christ, you begin a practice of regularly talking to Him about everything, including all your worries. And then it says, "And then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in this relationship you have with Christ Jesus." So the only way that the peace of God begins to seep or trickle into our life with all of our worries is as we do indeed depend upon His power of the resurrection, and we are consciously telling and communicating with Him about it, and He begins to redirect our thoughts from focusing on our fears about the future to now where we're thinking about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and the peace of God becomes a reality. I'm encouraged, though, that Paul says, not that I've really obtained all this. I think he still went to bed worrying, too, and had to continually redirect his thoughts to his relationship with Christ Jesus. But that's the only way the peace of God is going to come, is if we find it in our relationship with Christ Jesus and realizing that our problems are now no longer just our problems, but I'm linked to Christ. They're His problems too. That always helps. To know that somebody else shares the problem, wow, in an intimate way, He shares every problem that we have. Another test is our thoughts, our runaway thoughts, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. As if we had a choice about what we think. We do. So he says, when you find your runaway thoughts taking you towards something resentful or lustful or proud or hateful or greedy or whatever that thought struggle is you have, think about the other kinds of things, because verse 9, whatever you've heard or learned or received from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Chapter 3, basically. You've heard about our new relationship. We're found in Jesus Christ. We're connected to the power of the resurrection. Put that into practice when you're struggling with runaway thoughts. One more very practical issue is money problems. Money problems. Did you know Paul had money problems? Verse 11. I'm not saying this because I'm in need financially, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've been both places. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. Sometimes we stop reading there and think that Paul has changed the subject when he comes to verse 13. Good, Paul, you're content. But he's really been leading us on and into something. He says, I've learned the secret of being content. You want to know the secret of being content, don't we? Verse 13. And that is that I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Specifically, that verse is about being content in financial struggles. Highs and lows. I can be content. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength, because I'm linked to Him, having been found in the righteousness of Christ and have the power of the resurrection. That's why I can be content. Because it's Christ's problem too, and He will direct me and show me what to do. Do you see how knowing Christ is so much more than stuffing a heaven ticket in our pocket? But He wants to really know us. It's not just that we're supposed to desire to know Him, but when He says to know Him, it's a two-way street. He desires to know us more than we want to know Him. And Paul said later on in Corinthians, he says, someday we're going to know Him fully as we are fully known. It won't be a problem in heaven, so this is obviously about earth. That we come to know Him. Knowing Christ isn't doctrinal. Knowing Christ is what happens when we are facing situations with trials, difficult Christians, money, worry, and stuff like that. Johnny Erickson Tata, who suffered a paralyzing injury as a teenager, now serving Christ in her 60s, I believe, made the statement, God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. God permits what He hates to accomplish what He loves. There's stuff that's happened in our life that God hated to permit. Didn't cause it, but He hated to permit it. Yet, somehow, He intends to accomplish what He loves. I put that little saying by my computer, and I keep wondering about it, frankly. What is God doing? Well, I think He wants us to know Him better. To know and appreciate what Christ did for us, so that He can see His children connected, linked to Christ, knowing, growing, experiencing the power of His resurrection in every piece of our life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to You in great need of Your power. That Easter morning, as You rose from the dead, You had in mind our eternal life and our need for a transformed life. Lord, I don't know where each person is this morning in this room. Some of us maybe have just begun to understand the sufficiency, the exclusive sufficiency of Your righteousness. And we need to put our faith in Christ, step off of the sinking ship to the One that saves. The fact that You died for our sins and rose again, and nothing of our own goodness or religiosity. Pray for anyone that needs to make that decision right now. I pray for others among us who have received that great gift of eternal life but are living by human power and just living naturally. I pray, Lord, that You would give us a thirst to know You, that You would use the circumstances and frustrations around us to draw us to a desire to know You and the power of Your resurrection, and begin just this process that Paul describes as a growth. And not that we're going to attain it all in a moment, but become learners as we grow close to You. And I pray for just any of us who have maybe experienced that life in times, and yet we struggle and we revert back to fleshly thinking. And God, just give us the consistency, as You said, that we can stand firm in the Lord, that we wouldn't just go up and down, that we'd be stable, and that all the time we would be thinking and focusing on our new relationship, our link to You and the power of Your resurrection. So we praise You for that power today. In Jesus' name, amen.